Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for who you are. God, I thank you that in the midst of whatever is going on, you say, be still and know that I am God. So, Lord, whatever's happened this week, whatever we have staring in front of us, we want to lay that down and we look at you and we know that you are God. We know your word is true. We want to behold you. So God, have your way in us. Give me your words to speak. May they go out with your power. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what you have for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, today we are kind of doing part two on some of the evidence behind our faith. So last week, if you missed it, we talked about the evidence of the resurrection. Yes, do we accept the reality that Christ did indeed rise from the dead, never to die again? Do we accept it by faith? Yes, we do. Is it just a blind leap of faith? No. There is rationality behind the faith. There's reasons behind it. And so we talked about that last week. And if you missed it, it's there online on YouTube. It's a really good thing to be able to have in your back pocket as you're thinking about the resurrection, as people ask you about it. And so today what I want to do is I want to look at God's Word. So today the question we're kind of looking at is the Bible the Word of God or is it the work of men? Now, for the first half of the sermon, I'm really leaning into some of the teaching of our own beloved Scott Keen. Okay, when I was covering this with the youth group a couple years ago, I was like, hey, Scott, do you have some good resources? And he's like, yes, I do. In fact, I have some teaching on YouTube, and here's the playlist, okay? So a lot of this comes from him, and then he kind of, not introduced me, I already knew the man, but Dr. Dan Wallace is one of the leading New Testament scholars when it comes to like actually studying the manuscripts that we have. So kind of the second half comes from some of the things and teaching that he has. But you can thank Dr. Scott Keen for the first part of this sermon. So again, we're looking at, okay, is the Bible the word of God or is it the work of man? So some of the big theological words would be about the inspiration or the authority or the reliability of Scripture. So we're going to start out really basic, okay, but we are going to get kind of deep and a little bit Greek geeky and nerdy a little bit, okay? So just bear with me because it's fun, but we're going to get there. So real basic, okay, when we talk about the Scriptures, okay, well here, first of all, here's the conclusion that we're going to get to. I'm going to give it to you right at the beginning. The Bible did not come from man, but it's from God. So we're asking the question, is it the Word of God or is it the work of men? And I'm telling you the answer that I believe, before we get there, is it's the Word of God, not the work of man. Now, did God use man? Yes, we'll get to that in a bit. But real basic, when we talk about the Scriptures, what are we talking about, okay? This is right out of the TNT Awana booklet, okay? The Bible is divided into two large parts, right? The Old Testament and the New Testament. Anybody know how many books are in the Bible? Any of our Awana people? Anybody? 66, okay? Now, how about the split? Anybody know the split? How many are there, old and new? 39 and 27. Carl's correct, okay? So, if we were to look at the Bible, right, like, it's not 50-50. If you open up to the middle of the Bible, anybody know what book you're going to hit? Psalm, okay? It's a good guess. It's the biggest book in the Bible. If you didn't know, then it's a good guess. So, here's the Old Testament, right? And here's the New Testament. So, it's not 50-50, right? It's much different. So that's how it is divided up. Okay, right here it said 39 and the 27, the Old and the New Testament. Now, what is the main divider between that? It's that Jesus was born, right? So everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to there is this serpent crusher that's coming. There is the Savior. There's the Messiah. And then he's born, right? That we get the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's all about the life and ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then we get the Acts of the Apostles. And then the rest is letters written by people like Paul and Peter and other leaders strengthening and encouraging churches. And so that's the Old and the New Testament. Now, the Bible was written over a time period of 1,500 years, okay? So from the time when Moses was penning part of the Pentateuch all the way to when John is writing the book of Revelation. That's like 1,500 years. There was over 40 different people that wrote, that God used to write the Scripture. Now here's a really cool thing about the inspiration of Scripture. The reality that it's come from God. We have one book written over how many years? 1,500, that's a long time, right? Written by how many people? 40. And it tells one main overarching story. It's all about Jesus. I mean, how many of you can get like maybe a couple of your brothers and sisters together and agree on something? Right? So God used 40 different men over the course of 1,500 years to write His Word given to us. Okay, and it tells one big story, one grand narrative. So again, the Bible did not come from man, but it's from God. We're going to look at some verses in the Scripture that talk about how God has inspired. The Word is really God breathed out His Word. But then we're going to look at some of the evidence outside of Scripture and some of the evidence within the manuscripts. Okay, so if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, you can go ahead and do that. In this passage, Peter is talking some about how the process of how we got the Word and the origin of Scripture. Okay, so Peter is one of the apostles, right? One of the 12 disciples. He's also one of like the inner three of Peter, James, and John. So like he was there with Jesus through like almost Jesus' whole ministry. Like if Jesus was doing something, like Peter was right there. Okay, even when Jesus was walking on the water, right? Like he's like, can I come out there? And he was there. He even tried to follow Jesus into the Sanhedrin and everything, right? He was right there in the courtyard before he denied his Lord. He was right there with Jesus. And so here's what he says. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He says, look, when we are telling you these things, we're not just following some myth or whatnot. I was right there. I was with Him on the mountain of transfiguration. I was there with Him every step of the way. I walked on the water with Him. I went to Him outside the Sanhedrin. I denied Him. I was there. I saw Him. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by Him by the majestic glory. He's talking about when we're up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus transformed, right? And He became His like glorious self. And a voice from heaven says, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Okay, so he's talking about what his story is coming from. We were right there. And then he says this, but know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what he's saying, here's the credibility behind the stories I'm telling you. I was there. I heard the voice of God. I was there with Jesus. And looking back at the Old Testament Scripture, that's what he's talking about when he says prophecy. Okay? That no matter of prophecy began. Okay? Really, that's the word behind is. Okay? It's a word that means to begin, to come into existence by one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. What does he mean by that? Okay? It's not like one day Jeremiah wakes up and he's like, I'm going to write a book. It's going to be a bestseller. Everybody's going to read it, but nobody's going to listen to it, but I'm going to publish it anyway. Let's call it Jeremiah. How about we do that? Like, that's not what happened. But how did we get Scripture? What does he say? It wasn't that somebody woke up and like, I'm going to do this, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the Scripture, inside the Scripture, remember we're looking first at what does the Scripture say about itself. The Scripture first says that it wasn't that somebody has this great grand idea, but that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word moved has the idea of being carried along. It's what's used later, earlier on in the Bible when Paul's in the boat and they're in the midst of the storm and they cut away the anchor and they let the wind just move them along. Okay, so it has that idea of being carried along. So God has moved in the hearts of men by the power of the Holy Spirit that they would say, okay, I'm going to write these things down because I feel that God is moving me in this way. They're being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, is there a human element in the Scripture? Yes. Okay, John didn't write in the same style as Luke or as Paul or as Peter. Like you can look at it and it's different. They use different words, different vocabulary, okay? It wasn't like God just like possessed them and they start writing this thing that they have no control over. God used them, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean it's the work of men? No, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There is a human element, but they were spoke as if from God. They were moved by God. So that's like the origin of Scripture. Okay, it was not just because they had this grand idea, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at what Paul says about this. Okay, here's what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says this, all Scripture, how much? What was that? All Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay? Now, some translations will say all Scripture is inspired by God. Okay? And it means the same thing, but sometimes in our culture and stuff, if we think of like inspired, we think something's inspirational. Okay? Like a Hallmark card or a Hallmark movie or something like, I was so inspiring to me. Okay? Which, that's not bad, but it's not like this book is an inspiration to me. That's not what he's talking about. Okay, behind there in the Greek is why it's translated God breathed. It's the word for God, and it's the word for breath. That the word of God is breathed out by God. And because it's breathed out by God, because it's from God, it is authoritative. It's useful for teaching us, for rebuking us, for correcting us, for teaching us how to live. So Peter is focusing on this is how it came about. Men were carried by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is talking about, so the outcome of them being carried by the Spirit is, it wouldn't have been more God's Word had it been directly dropped down from heaven than what they wrote down. Does that make sense? That God so moved them by His Spirit that it was like it was breathed out by God. And that's what Scott Keen says, Dr. Keen. He says that it wouldn't be more God's Word if it just dropped out of heaven in the full form, just than the way that they wrote it down. So, we have the origin of Scripture, and we have the reality that it is authoritative. So we're talking about that it's been inspired. But let's take a little bit of a step deeper, okay? How does this inspiration work? Okay? So there's three different ways we could look at it. We believe, okay, that what God has given us, and we're talking about in like the original manuscript, okay, which is called the autograph. Okay, anybody ever got an autograph from somebody? Anybody? No? Y'all look at me. Okay. Yes, who'd you get an autograph from, Rich? Brett Favre. Brett Favre, there he goes, okay? So he's got Brett Favre's autograph. So an autograph means that Brett Favre took the writing utensil and Brett Favre used his own hand and wrote it himself, correct? Right? So that's what we call, like when John wrote his Gospel of John, the thing he wrote, that was the autograph of John. Now, if I give this to Ransom and he copies it, that his copy's not the autograph John's is. When we talk about inspiration, we're talking about that original autograph, which we don't have right now. We'll get to that later. But in those original, we believe that it was no more than what God wanted, no less, and no other. Now, we can look at Scripture to give some examples of this. Okay, so we're going to bounce around a little bit so you can follow along on the screen. In the book of Revelation, John's there, he's seen all this stuff, okay? And in Revelation 10:4, there's these seven thunders that speak, and John hears what they say, and he goes to write, and then there's another voice that says, seal up what the seven thunders have said, do not write it down. So like, John heard it, and he's like, I'm going to write that down, and then God's like, nope, that's not supposed to be in my revealed word. And John said, okay, and do we know what that is? Nope, we don't. Will we ever know what it is? Maybe someday. But God didn't want to give it to us at that time. So the Scripture is no more than what God wanted. It's also no less. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36, God told Jeremiah to write down the prophecies that God had given him. So Jeremiah gets his scribe, Baruch, to write down the stuff. And so he does. And then Baruch goes to read it to the king. And the king hates it. And so what happens is that he's reading it to the king, and every couple lines, the king takes out a knife, and he cuts a part of it off and throws it in the fire. And like, I mean, all through the chapter, like everything he wrote just destroys it. But God wanted us to have that chapter. God wanted us to have Jeremiah. So what did God tell Jeremiah to do? Hey, you know that scroll that the king burned? I want you to write it again. So we have no less than what God wants. I mean, also with the Ten Commandments, what did Moses do, right? And God had him chisel out tablets so God could write it again so that we would have that. You see, the Scripture is no more than what God wanted, but it's no less, and it's also no other. Here in Jude, verse 3, Jude says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So he's like, I really wanted to write to you about the faith that we share, but I felt compelled, or maybe moved by God's Spirit, to write urging you to contend for the faith. You see, he had an idea, and God's like, nope, this is what I want you to write. And so the Word of God is no more, no less, and no other. But we can go a little bit deeper too, because the extent of the inspiration goes even to the words. Okay, now again, it's not like they're getting direct words and they're just hands moving. But let's look at this. Let's go ahead and look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to read a little chunk of scripture here, okay, where Paul is talking about the wisdom from God. So here's what he says. So he's talking about, we're not speaking like the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom from God. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord Jesus." So he says, we're speaking God's wisdom. The world doesn't understand it. They didn't understand it because if they would have, then they wouldn't have crucified the Lord Jesus. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit." Like your thoughts inside your head, nobody knows it but you. God's thoughts, nobody knows them but him and his Spirit. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." We'll come back to that. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So he's talking about the wisdom of God isn't understood by the world, but we have the mind of Christ, so we understand it. But here's the part I want to focus on in verse 13. He says, we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. All right, have you ever been at a place where like you're like I just can't quite get the word, like I've got it, but I just can't quite get the words. Anybody ever been there, or is it just me? Like you've got a thought and you're trying to communicate it, but the words just won't come. Okay? And so what Paul is saying here is God, moving by his Spirit, gave the spiritual words to explain the spiritual truth, the spiritual thoughts. So God is moving the writers of Scripture so that the actual words are inspired by God, giving them the words that God wanted to give them so that it would express the thoughts and the meaning behind them. Let's continue on looking a little bit at inspiration. So we have the idea of that it is inspiration to the words, but also about singular and plural. Okay, here is the Apostle Paul writing in Galatians. He says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, which is singular. He does not say and to his seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Paul is like, look, we look at Genesis and the promise is given to Abraham and his seed. God meant one. He meant through Jesus, the blessing. Not just all of Israel, like yes, but it's going to come through one specific person. The blessings are going to come. The inspiration goes down to even singular versus plural. Looking at Matthew chapter 22, we can look at it even to the verb tense. This is Jesus talking with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the living. God didn't say, I was their God while they were alive. He says, I am. And so Jesus is like, look, he's debating them by saying, look, God meant I am. Scripture was inspired to the verb tense. He also says about the smallest stroke of the pen, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Okay, that would be like saying dotting the I and crossing the T. That's what it would be like in English. And so in the original autograph, what John wrote down, what Paul wrote down, okay, those are inspired by God. They're inerrant. They're infallible. There's nothing wrong with them. It's perfect. In the way that God went about it, it would not have been more His Word, again, if the Bible just dropped out of heaven as what they wrote down, because how He moved by His Spirit. And we can trust that God's Word is inspired. Now, those are all things that Scripture says about itself. So now what I want to do is I want to take a little bit of time to look at some of the evidence that it shows us why we should be able to trust what's inside the Scripture. So like we were just talking everything about what Scripture says about itself. Now let's broaden our perspective and let's look at some more evidence. Here's some things that lend to an evidence or a credibility of the Scriptures. Number one is archaeology. Okay, now archaeology is not used to like prove the Scriptures, but when archaeological finds are made, you see support. It gives more details. You see that, well, we didn't really think the Hittites were a people, and everybody scoffed about it, and then they find something about the Hittites. Or like, we think David was just made up, he wasn't really real, and then they find something that mentions King David, and they're like, I guess he really was a real person, like the Bible said. Okay, so there's different things in archaeology that are discovered that show that the Scripture is true. One of the most famous things, anybody heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay, this is a collection of over 900 manuscripts discovered in caves around Qumran. Do you know how it was discovered? A boy throwing rocks. And he was throwing rocks, and then something broke. And he's like, what did I break? It was clay pots that had manuscripts inside. And this is so awesome because what it is it's from third century BC, so like 300 BC, to the first century AD. We have the entire book of Isaiah in there. And that copy of the book of Isaiah is 1,000 years earlier than the earliest copy that we had. And we could compare them and we could see that there was nothing that was different in them that would change the content of it, that would change the message of it. Over 1,000 years of copying, and it was 99 point some the same. It shows the reliability of Scripture. Here's a picture of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I had an opportunity to look at them when I was a kid. They were in Grand Rapids for a bit. It was really, really cool. I'm one of those kids that just reads everything at museums. Number two, the evidence, fulfilled prophecy. We can look in Scripture, and we can see in history how things that were predicted then happened. Now, even if we just look at some of the prophecies about Jesus, okay? Here, I've got some prophecies about Jesus that were in the Old Testament that then He fulfilled. Like, He bruised the serpent's head. He was going to be from the seed of Abraham. He would bless all nations. He would be a lamb without blemish. He would be like a serpent lifted up on the cross. That He would bear the curse, because cursed is one who's hung on the tree. He'd be from David's house. He would reign on David's throne forever. He would be silent before His accusers. Not any of His bones would be broken. His blood would be poured out when they pierced Him. He'd be David's son. He'd teach in parables. His ministry would begin in Galilee. He'd be born of a virgin. His sacrifice provides peace between man and God. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. That's just a handful of over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. So again, this is evidence that shows the reliability of Scriptures. The next one is called textual criticism. Okay, and if you hear this, you may think that sounds bad, right? Because we're criticizing the text. Anybody think that? I used to think that. That seems like that's a bad thing, but it's not. It just means you're studying the text in a critical, scientific way. So you're looking at the Scripture and you're studying it like scholars study any ancient work. Now, how does the Bible stack up with other ancient texts? Here, look at this slide, okay? Hopefully I made the text big enough before it was really small. Here are like four of some of the major ancient works that we have, okay? So you can see we have the work of Plato, we've got the Gaelic Wars, we have Tacitus and Pliny, okay? Now here's what we have. The number is the number of manuscripts that we have, okay? So like Plato wrote his stuff in 427 BC, and we have seven copies. Maybe not full copies, but we have seven manuscripts that have part of his works. And the earliest one we have is from 900 AD, which is 1,200 years afterwards. Does that make sense? Plato wrote it down. We have seven copies of it. The earliest copy that we have, 1,200 years of time and copying have happened. Okay? And then you can go down the list and see that there's 7, 10, 20, and 7. And look at the time gap between when it was written and between the earliest copy that we have. Now, we could look at this one. Anybody read the Iliad when they were in school? This one looks pretty good, right? Almost 650 copies in only 500 years. That looks pretty good. Now, how about the New Testament? Between 5,500 and 5,800 copies in Greek. And the earliest one that we have is actually, I think I have a picture of it here. This is the earliest copy we have from the Gospel of John. It's dated to like 125 AD. And John wrote his autograph of John, right? The Gospel of John, about 90 or 80 AD. So only 30 years later. Now, it's not a lot, right? This is just a couple verses. But we look here and we see that there is way more evidence for the reliability of Scriptures than any other ancient text. When scholars look at Plato's works, they're not so concerned about what happened in that 1,200 years. They're like, this is the works of Plato. But we have the Scriptures and we have thousands of more manuscripts to look at. And what scholars do is they look at the different manuscripts and they compare them, because are there variants in the manuscripts? Okay? Yes, let me get to the right place in my slides here. When they study all these different copies of Scripture, okay, again, there's 5,800, 5,500 manuscripts in Greek. Now, that could be just a small ones, it could be whole New Testaments. The average size is over 400 pages. Okay, if we were to stack up all the manuscripts we have from most of the ancient ones, okay, they have like average about 15 manuscripts, it'd be about 4.5 feet high. That'd be your average ancient work. If we stacked up all the Greek manuscripts that we have in the New Testament, it would be taller than four Empire State Buildings. It'd be a mile high. Now, why is that important? Okay, because are there variants? Are there things that are different? Okay, a variant would be anything that is spelled different, or the word order is different, or it's a different word, or anything like that. There's a lot of differences, right? Because they're being copied. What scholars are able to do is they look through all of these, and they look through the history of it, and they can, and they're looking at, okay, we want to get as close to that original autograph that John had. We don't have that autograph. But we have thousands of things to look at and compare to get as close to we can as that. And I've got a quote at the end from some scholar that I don't have memorized, so I won't say it now, but about how reliable that is. So we have a mile tall worth of Greek manuscripts, not to mention the Latin and Syrian and Coptic manuscripts that we have that the New Testament was translated into. We put those into the bin, there's 25,000 manuscripts. There's a really cool video I saw at the Ark Encounter where a guy put a coffee bean into a mug for every manuscript of all these other ones, and it's like 2 beans and 7 beans and 10 beans, and then it was like, you know, 5,000. And then he's like, you put all the 25,000, and it just covered the whole table. There's no comparison when it comes to secular works of ancient history and the Scriptures. The Scripture is so much more reliable. But what do we do about the variants? And I know we're getting near the end, and I know we're starting to get deep, okay? So just bear with me. You can do it, okay? What do we do about people that are like, well, you know there's so many things wrong in the Bible? One scholar, atheistic scholar, says, you know there's more variants than there are words in the Scripture? And you know what? He's right. Okay, there's about 8,000 verses in Scripture, and there's over 1 million variants among that mile-high paperwork, right? Because you have to count each one, multiply it by all of them that are different. Now, so here's why that matters, but also doesn't matter, okay? This is from Dr. Dan Wallace. Here's what he says. If I can say John loves Mary over 1,000 times in Greek without changing the meaning, the number of variants for the New Testament is meaningless. What counts is the nature. What does that mean? In English, to say John loves Mary, we have to say John loves Mary. We could maybe say Mary is loved by John, right? That means the same thing. In Greek, it has different endings. You can do the word order anyway. You can say loves John Mary. You can say loves Mary John. And it means the same thing because the ending of the word tells you if it's the subject or the predicate or the verb, okay? So he took 8 hours and he wrote down 384 different ways in Greek you could write John loves Mary, and it means John loves Mary. Because you can spell John differently, you can spell Mary differently, you can use different verb tenses. And he's like, and if I would have done this, it would have doubled, and if I would have done this, it would have tripled. So if in that one verse, I could have 1,000 variants, he says the number doesn't matter. What matters is the nature. So if we look at all those variants, okay, there's a little graph here. Okay, sorry, I don't know if you can see it. I tried to make it big, okay? Over 99% of those variants are not meaningful and not viable, meaning they don't change the translation. It still means the exact same thing in English, or that we know that it was a mistake. Less than 1%, so like 0.03% are meaningful and viable, means that we're not exactly sure which way is written was the way John wrote it. Okay, there are verses like that. You ever seen that in your Bible where it's like other manuscripts say blah, blah, blah? Okay, there are. Okay, here it says 0.1%, so 0.1%. Now, here's the thing about that. Even though there are some verses that we're not sure exactly what it was, it doesn't change any of the doctrine. If there's one verse that talks about Jesus who was God, or it says who was God, and we're like, well, one didn't say Jesus, does that mean, do you know how many verses in the Bible say Jesus is God? And if then this one verse used a pronoun instead of Jesus' name, does that change anything? No, it doesn't. In fact, here is a leading atheistic scholar who, he wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, because he was talking about it's been changed so much. And he came out with another edition, and there was an appendix, and they asked him, why do you believe these core tenets of Christian orthodoxy are in jeopardy based on scribal errors you discovered in the biblical manuscripts? So like, why do you think that their whole biblical faith is in jeopardy? And you know what he answered? He said, essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants. He's an atheist. He's a scholar. He doesn't believe in Jesus. And he says, look, the whole book that I wrote was not saying that all these differences change doctrine. And then I go, why'd you write the book? So I want to leave you with this, okay? And I did not come up with this, okay? This is from Dr. Dan Wallace. He says, okay, this is his unnatural segue. He said, polar bear attacks man in Canada and bystanders do nothing, and the media did not even report this incident. Okay? Now, I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to imagine that. Okay, now, like, don't get too graphic, but like, imagine that happening. Okay, close your eyes. Go ahead. Imagine it. Imagine it happening. Open your eyes. Okay? That's probably not what you were imagining. Okay? And this is why he did it. One, because it's funny, but two, because when it comes to those variants, this is what we should look like. Are there a lot of variants? Yes, because sometimes somebody misspells a word. Or if all these scribes are writing it, they mishear a word and they say it a little bit differently. Or you mix up a word order, or it looks like one word, but none of it changes the truth of Scripture. None of it changes the doctrine that we have, that we hold to. And I think here, actually I'll leave you with this, I think this is the last quote I have, and I'll read it because it's kind of small. This is Sir Frederick Kenyon, and he worked in the British Museum with all the manuscripts and stuff, and here's what he said. The general result of all these discoveries and all this study of textual criticism, okay, is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of Scriptures in our conviction that we have in our hands in substantial integrity the veritable Word of God. Because here's the thing that's true. In our hands, we don't have the exact autograph, right? But what we have is in substantial integrity, we have the Word of God. We can trust God's Word. It's breathed out by Him. He's preserved it. archaeology, fulfilled prophecies, textual criticism, all supports the reality that God's Word is trustworthy and true. So what does this mean for us? We need to get into God's Word. We need to seek the Lord in His Word. God wants us to spend time in His Word with the intent of knowing and responding to Him. His Word is true. His promises are true. We need to interpret our world through His Word. If we find in ourselves something that we think means this and we see God's Word says this, we've got to side with God's Word. It's authoritative. It holds the truth of life. It holds the truth of salvation. You can trust God's Word. You can trust the reality that Christ rose from the dead. Now again, do we take these two things by faith? Yes, we do. But I want you to know it's not a blind leap of faith. And when you encounter people or kids, if you go to school or to college and you encounter people that are telling you why God's Word is not trustworthy and true, I want you to know they don't have all the answers. And the evidence backs up your faith. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your Word. It's in Your Word that we are led to You. It's in Your Word that we find the salvation that we need. So God, we give ourselves to You. We give our lives to You. God, let us be people of Your Word. Let us love You with everything that we have. Grow our faith. God, I pray that You will use this week's sermon and last week's sermon, God, to equip us to share our faith with others, but also to, when people have questions, we have some answers, or we at least know where to go and look. We love You and worship You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming today. God bless you. Have a great week. You are dismissed.